I don't know if you get excited. I always get excited when we start a new sermon series. It has that new sermon series smell on it and everything. But we're ready now for the next few months to spend time in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, which we'll find out in a few minutes actually isn't even his first letter. It's a wonderful letter that promises to give to us as a church lots of very practical ways to grow into Christ-likeness, not only individually but corporately as a church. This morning we're going to read and consider just the first three verses of this letter. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we have come to wait upon you this morning. And we are grateful that when we come together that you give to us your word. You've not left us in the dark, but have shown a light upon our path. We're grateful now, Lord, to come to this book, this letter that you inspired our Father Paul to write. And Lord, we need your help now to understand it, to believe it, to grasp deeply the spiritual truths that are here, even in these few verses. Lord, help me now to preach joyfully and freely. And we pray that you would help each person to understand what the Spirit has said to the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. Many of us love and enjoy movies involving mistaken identities. Movies where people have amnesia and always creates tension and interest. But if you've ever read stories of people who have real amnesia, and there are several different kinds of amnesia, you understand that real amnesia, a real forgetting of your past, a real forgetting of your own identity, is an incredible tragedy in somebody's life. There are people who live today because of illnesses they've had, because of tragedies happened to their brains, who do not understand who they are or can't remember anything before a certain day. In real life, not knowing who you are leads to all sorts of problems. And when we come to consider the Corinthian church, as some of you know, we come to a church that has problems. Now, every church in the New Testament has problems, but it seems like the Corinthian church is in a race to have the longest list of things wrong with them. They're not a healthy church in many ways. And at the root of it, and we see it here, even in the first three verses, at the root of it is that the Corinthian church has lost their identity. That even as a young church, and they haven't been a church for very long, which should be a lesson to us, even as a young church, they've lost the sense of their call from God. So as we consider these first three verses this morning, the theme of what I wanted to bring to us is that you would simply rejoice in the grace given to you for your high calling in Jesus Christ. You have a calling, and you have the grace necessary to meet that calling. But you need to hear again what it is you've been called to do, what it is you've been called to be. As we come to this letter of 1 Corinthians, the first thing that's really important is to understand that this is not a letter that comes out of the blue. But as most of the letters in the New Testament are, they come to a specific place, a specific church, for a specific reason. The city of Corinth was an important city. It was a wealthy city. It was located on an isthmus between Greece and an island or a place called Peloponnese. And because of where it was located, it was very wealthy because it was on a trade route. It was also near to the water, so ships could come, caravans could pass through. The city of Corinth had been destroyed by the Roman Empire when they invaded Greece in around 150 BC. But Julius Caesar saw how important the city was and just rebuilt it. Rebuilt the city, and then they just repopulated it with people from all over the Roman Empire. And so it's sort of, in a sense, a new city in an old place. And it's sort of got new money, if you know that type of phrase. There's all sorts of wealth there, and it's all sorts of people there, and then there's all sorts of problems that come with it. The church itself was planted by the Apostle Paul in 50 A.D., Paul went there after having some really hard times in Thessalonica and Berea and then in Athens. And he comes to Corinth and he spends a year and a half in Corinth. He begins his ministry in Corinth by living with a couple named Priscilla and Aquila. They happen to be tent makers, and so he lives with them, and they do work together. And at some point, this couple becomes a Christian, and they do ministry together. Paul begins his ministry in Corinth the same way he does everywhere, to preach in the synagogue. And when that sort of fizzles out, he goes out, he brings the gospel then to the Gentiles. And the church in Corinth was a church that was blessed in many ways. And they saw lots of people come to faith very early on. They experienced the powerful preaching of the Apostle Paul. And then after a year and a half, he had to leave. He didn't leave them alone. They had other great leaders, other great pastors that came to them, and I'll mention them a little bit later. As we come to the letter of 1 Corinthians, another important thing you need to understand is that we are hopping into the middle of a conversation. Some of you know that feeling. Sometimes it happens even after church. There's a couple of people talking, and you just kind of walk up, and you realize, I'm in the middle of a conversation, which is fine. Feel free to do that, by the way. It's cool. But when you do that, there's things that you do to kind of understand what are we talking about. You listen for clues. You work to understand the conversation that has happened before. And so what you need to understand is that this isn't the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. This is at least the second letter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, in my last letter, I wrote to you this. So we know that this is an ongoing correspondence between Paul and the church. As we hop into the middle of that conversation, well, it'll help us to understand that. As we go through the letter of 1 Corinthians, you'll see that Paul is responding to a few things. Now, why is Paul writing this particular letter? Three things that happen. There was a family of a household named Chloe, a woman named Chloe who had part of her family or even herself who had gone to Paul and given him an update about things going on in the church. It was not an entirely positive update. There was another leader in the church who also sent an update, sent some of his servants to go see Paul and told him some of the bad things that were going on. And then finally, the church itself wrote a letter to Paul asking specific questions. We need answers to these problems. And so Paul has had these two reports come to him and a letter come to him. And so he says, okay, clearly it's time to write back. So he sits down and he writes this letter. And rather than just addressing the points one by one, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, uses his literary genius to write an amazing letter. A letter that isn't simply geared toward answering questions, but uses answers to those questions to build the church up into their holy calling. Now, as we mentioned before, this is a church that had lots of problems. It's a church that had problems of authority. People had grown up within the church who were beginning to question Paul's authority. And because they were questioning Paul's authority, they were thereby questioning the authority of the gospel. It's a church that had given up on some important points of theology. There's an idea in the church in Corinth that the resurrection had already happened. And because the resurrection had already happened, we're as good right now as we're going to be. Therefore, we can do whatever we want and sleep with whoever we want to sleep with. And so there's all sorts of immorality going on in the church, coming out of their problems with authority, their problems with the gospel, and their problems with theology. And so Paul begins his letter seemingly the same way he begins almost every letter. If you've read some of Paul's letters in the New Testament, the few verses we read should sound very familiar. It follows a very distinct pattern. It identifies the person who's writing and then identifies the person to the group to whom he's writing. Not only is this used in the New Testament, it's used all over the ancient world. It's a very common way of sending a letter. But every time Paul uses it, he manages to make it uncommon. Now, we have a child in our house. I won't tell you who it is, but she likes to write letters. Okay. She has lots of pen pals, which is great. Real letters. And just imagine how last time you got a real letter and how excited you were. But I've noticed lately that not only does she write letters to her friends all over the country, but she's taken to coloring and drawing all over the outside of the envelope. And so each envelope that she sends out now has calligraphy all over it and pictures, and it's wonderful. And you can just imagine getting one of those letters and realizing this was done just for me. And every time Paul uses this very formal, this very common form to begin his letters, he always finds a way, even in the common form, to get to the heart of what he's going to be getting through throughout the letter. So even in these few verses, we actually get the themes of the whole book of 1 Corinthians all wrapped up in this very formal, very common introduction. And so I want to see just in these few letters what it is that the Corinthian church had been called to be. How had they been called? And then, of course, we can apply that right to ourselves. If the Corinthian church is called, then we as a church are similarly and likewise called. So the first thing we see then is that the church is called by God. The church is called by God. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. And then verse 2, to the church of God. Paul begins by saying who he is, identifying himself. He says, I have been called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I don't know if you've ever been around people who introduce themselves with their titles. Now, my name is Jared Olivetti, PhD, DD, and other letters that I don't understand. When people begin to introduce themselves that way, it comes across poorly. It comes across like they're trying to impress you. And when we read Paul say, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, there's a part of us that kind of wants to roll our eyes. Yeah, we get it. But why would Paul do that? Why would Paul write this? Why would Paul emphasize that he'd been called by the will of God? Well, he's doing this to set the stage for what's going to come later in the letter. The Corinthian church had seen a growth of people within the church who were rejecting Paul as a way of rejecting the gospel that he preached. And so the reason Paul highlights his own calling and his authority is not to impress people, but it is to protect the church. Because if his authority is undermined as an apostle, there's only 12 or 13 of those, by the way, however you count. This is an official office in the church. There's only a set number of them, and we don't have them anymore. But if the apostle's authority is undermined, then the gospel itself will be lost. So Paul has been called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus, a messenger, an official leader of the early church. But he's not alone. Paul, as he often does, is writing with somebody else. This time his partner is a man named Sosthenes. You might be forgiven for not knowing who Sosthenes is, but it's actually important. See, in Acts chapter 18, when Paul is ministering in Corinth, all sorts of bad things happen, especially when he's preaching in the synagogue. People get mad, and they kick Paul out. And then it says, and they took Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, out, and they beat him. He was beaten as a leader of the synagogue by the Greeks for being a Jew and by the Jews for being a Christian. And he had to leave with Paul. And so now Paul is writing back to Corinth side by side with Sosthenes, the former leader of the synagogue who had become a believer in Jesus Christ. That is incredible. So here's a man who has intimate knowledge, not just of the church, but of the whole city, of the religious culture of the city. So clearly Sosthenes is an important resource to Paul in writing this letter. Paul, after he introduces himself and introduces Sosthenes, then goes on to address the church, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The church has been called as well. They are the church of God. The church of God. The word of there can do different things in grammar, but at the very least, here it indicates ownership, indicates origin, and indicates focus. The Corinthian church has been called to be the church of God. And because of how many horrible things are going on in this church, we might be tempted to think that they're not even a church anymore. That God has removed their lampstand. And in contrast to that, we're surprised to find Paul writing to them and saying, you are the church of God. Interestingly, Paul uses the same word church to address the local individual body of believers in Corinth as he does to speak about the worldwide body of Christ, which is going to be significant. So the first thing that calls you, the first aspect of your calling, is that you've been called by God. And again, maybe you think that you were called by your parents. Maybe you think you're called by a pastor or a friend who shared the gospel with you. Maybe we've forgotten that our calling is always from God. And God is the one who calls the church and forms the church and is at the center of the church. Secondly, the church in Corinth had been called saints. They've been called saints. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's the verbal form of the word saint. Called to be saints together with all those who call upon the name of Christ. They've been called saints. Here is a church that has rejected, partly at least, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection from the dead. Here's a church in which there is no church discipline to speak of, in which there are really horrible things happening in the church that I've not heard about happening in any other church. And yet Paul writes to them and says, you've been called saints. In fact, he uses this phrase to those in Corinth who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ. They've been set apart unto holiness in Jesus Christ. That's the word, what the word sanctified means. It means that you've been set apart. And then he goes on and he gives the noun form of that. You are saints. Now that word saints is used variously throughout church history. I don't know if you've ever called yourself a saint. We tend to adopt sort of naturally the Roman Catholic understanding of that word saint. That there are people who are sainted throughout church history because they're extra special Christians. You might use the phrase, my grandmother is a saint. But I have news for you. The good news. If you're in Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, you are a saint. Period. That's what a saint is. Anybody who is a believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. It's somebody who has been set apart, pulled out of the world, pulled into the church. You're a saint. Feel free to introduce yourself to our visitors that way. Lots of visitors are here. Just get up and say, my name, I'm Saint Jared. I'm looking forward to Saint Nick. That's going to be great. Even better. You are a saint. And again, it raises the question, how could he address them as saints? We need to understand what sanctification, how it happens in the Christian life very briefly. There are two ways that sanctification happens. There is positional sanctification and there's progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification means that you have been taken from here and put here. You've been taken out of the world and put in Christ. You've been taken out of Adam and given a new father in your heavenly father. You have positional sanctification. You've been set apart by the work of Jesus Christ. But there's also progressive sanctification, where you grow up into that which God has called you to. You have this new identity, and now you're called to live up to it. And that's really the great message in the New Testament about how to be a holy Christian. What does it mean to live a holy life? Essentially, it means becoming what God has already made you. You don't become a Christian by being holy, but you live as a Christian by living a holy life. And so you've been called a saint, and at the same time, you're called to live up to that. We use the phrase a lot, already and not yet. And that's true of your sainthood. You are already and not yet fully sanctified. You've been set apart for sure, but there's a lot of room to grow for most of you. I'm just kidding, all of you. We've been set apart and we've been called by God to be saints as we are saints. So we can be encouraged and challenged at the same time. We can be encouraged today that I've been set apart in Christ. I am a saint. I'm different. I've been given a new life. I've been given a new identity. And challenged at the same time, I need to live up to what God has already done for me. I need to be what God has made me. So the church has been called by God to be saints. Thirdly, they've been called by God together. They've been called by God together. Again, verse 2, he says, writing to them, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Why would Paul emphasize this? The phrases he uses, the prepositional phrases he stacks on top of each other in verse 2 show a great emphasis in this one phrase. You've been called together. He could have just said you're called together with the church, but he goes on. You're called with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord, both their Lord and ours. Well, here's what's going on in the Corinthian church that would make Paul write this way. The Corinthian church is a blessed church. If you've been around various churches long enough, you know that some churches just seem more blessed than others. You know, some churches just seem to get better pastors than other churches. Some churches just seem to have more money than other churches. Some churches just seem to be full of really gifted people than other churches. Well, if we're doing that sort of comparison, the church in Corinth is a blessed church. They could say we were started by the Apostle Paul. Not only that, but Timothy was our pastor for a while. And lots of other guys came through. Peter stayed here with his wife and he preached. And they could say, look at all the people, look at all the spiritual gifts we have. You name a spiritual gift, we've got somebody in here that can do it, be it, preach it, or say it in tongues. We are gifted in every way. They seem to be very wealthy as well, probably more wealthy than any other church in the New Testament. This is a blessed church. But here's what happened. Because of their blessing, they became spiritually in their hearts independent from other churches. More blessed than other churches in worldly ways, perhaps. They thought more and more that we are independent. We don't need to listen to other churches. We don't need to be like other churches. We don't need to give to other churches or listen to them. The Corinthian problem was that they were so blessed that they became independent spiritually from other churches. And so Paul immediately begins the attack here in verse 2. He writes them and he says, I'm writing to you, called to be saints. But your calling, if you have that calling to be a saint, is a calling with, together with, every Christian and every church everywhere. The reality of the Corinthian church was that they had the same Savior and were in the same worldwide church as every other Christian. And to begin to lay the foundation for the challenges he's going to bring later in the book, Paul says, you have been called together with every other Christian. You can't get out of that. You're not allowed to escape from that. There is no, I don't care what people put on their sign, there's no independent church in this world. There's no independent church. There are two errors here that we need to avoid, both as a church and as individuals. The first error is to not have any local church, to be only concerned with the broader church. I was surprised this week. I shouldn't be surprised anymore, but I was surprised this week to see a very large church that has campuses in many or several cities make an announcement this week. And they said, we're planting churches, we're planting new churches. And they said, we're planting a church in every city. That's remarkable. That's a lot of work. What does that mean? So I watched the video. I want to see how to do this. What they mean was, we have a new phone app. We have a new app on our phone. And if you connect here, you can listen to sermons, you can give, you can connect to other people all around the world. Now, is it bad to connect to other people around the world? No. Is it bad to listen to good stuff on your phone? No. Is that the church? No. Is that the church? But there are a lot of people who think that the church worldwide is the only church I need to be concerned about. So that's the first error, is to have no concern for a local church, but only a concern for the broader church. Somebody who says, I love the church, but is not committed to a church, does not really love the church. But the second error to consider is a church that only is considered for the only considers the local church. The second error is a church that is so bound in on itself that they rule themselves. They don't listen to anybody else, and they certainly don't give to anybody else and don't support other churches. In other words, the second error is that of anti-Presbyterianism. We call ourselves a Presbyterian church. Some of you know what that means. Some of you may not know what that means. Technically speaking, being a Presbyterian church means that we are led by a group of elders. We have three elders. Hopefully next week we'll have some more. We have three elders, and we're led by the. But those elders are led by the elders of other churches, which means we're under authority, and we're grouped together like that. And that's how God designed the church to be. Whether or not people use the word Presbyterianism, God has not designed the church to be independent. But Presbyterianism is not simply a structural issue of how we structure the church. Presbyterianism is a heart issue. It's a spiritual issue. And one of the questions we can put to ourselves this morning is not, are we Presbyterian in structure, because we are. It's, are we Presbyterian in spirit? Are we practicing and feeling deeply our connection to other churches? This connection comes in three ways. It comes in love, submission, and responsibility. We are not allowed just to come on Sundays and hole up and be our own church without any connection to the broader church. We have a call to love the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide. We have a call to be responsible for them to provide for them and to give to them when they need help. We also have a call, and this is where the Corinthians had the hardest problem, to submit to the worldwide church. Paul later in the book is going to come and say, this is not what the church does, as if that's an authoritative statement, because it is. If I can prove to you that the church doesn't do that, then we don't do it either. There is a universal church. There are creeds of the church that we're not allowed to go outside of. When the church doesn't do something, we don't do it either. Presbyterianism is a heart issue. Here are three ways in which we practice Presbyterianism, or at least in which God led me to practice Presbyterianism this week. On Wednesday morning, I got together with our local pastors group, the Greater Lafayette Gospel Association. This time I got to do the devotions, which means they sang the Psalms with me, which was awesome. But I go to that not because I have the time to do it, because sometimes I feel like I don't, but we have to be connected to other churches. We have to have that Presbyterian spirit in our city. On Friday morning, I got up at 5:30 to go down to Bloomington and spend 12 hours in Bloomington and come home by midnight in order to be at a presbytery meeting. And most of our presbytery meeting was giving exams to future pastors who will never be the pastor of this church. You will never see probably the benefit of what we did on Friday. But we did it because we're Presbyterians. And then last night, many of us were invited to celebrate with the Lafayette Church their 50th anniversary. And we got together with them. We see the heart of Presbyterianism. We see how joyful it is to be connected to other churches. And that connection is not merely structural. It is spiritual and it is full of life. And so we've been called by God. We've been called to be holy. We've been called saints. But you've been called together. And regardless of what any church sign says, every true church in this world is Presbyterian. You can tell your friends that. It's great. That is, every true church in this world is connected. We have deep connections with other churches in the RPCNA, but we have true spiritual connection with every single church that proclaims the gospel and cares for its people. The church is connected. And we need to believe it. We need to act like it. When you meet other Christians, you are not better than them. If you have a theological difference, but you have the same Savior, you are one. You're going to spend eternity together. You might as well get along now. We love other churches. We need to love other churches. So we've been called together. Fourthly, we've been called together to call upon Christ. Paul says, you've been called saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's code language right there. Call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a phrase that's used to substitute for a slightly bigger idea, which is, what does it mean to be a Christian? Paul says, you've been called together with every Christian. But instead of saying Christian, he says, you've been called together with everyone, everywhere, who calls upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you here might be thinking about becoming a Christian. Or you're learning as a young Christian, what does it actually mean to be a Christian? This is such a wonderful phrase for all of us, but especially for you, if you're thinking about becoming a Christian. What does it mean? It means to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that idea of call is two ideas. One is to trust him. If you want to be a Christian, it means trusting Jesus, believing the truth that the Bible says about him, that he is God, he is man as well, and he died for my sins, and he rose from the dead as a guarantee for my forgiveness. You trust him to take care of you. You trust him to forgive you. You put your life in his hands. But to call on the name of the Lord also means to worship him. We call on the name of the Lord whenever we get together and we worship God. You can't be a Christian only by trusting God. You have to add to that, in a sense, I've got to be careful, But those who trust in the Lord will always call on the name of the Lord, not merely for salvation, but for worship as well. So if you want to become a Christian, it is this simple. It is costly because it might take your life from you. Jesus gives us a new life, sometimes a harder life. But if you want to be a Christian, all you need to do is call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Ask him for forgiveness, he'll forgive you, and worship his name for the rest of your life. That's what it means to be a Christian. In essence, what it means then for all of us is that Jesus makes the church the church. It is not insignificant that in these three verses, Jesus is named four different times. If Jesus is not at the center of the church, it's not the church. He makes the church the church, and our main work is to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How easy it is for us to be distracted. How easy it is for us to take things that are good but not central and make them central. Lots of good things we can do as a church. We can serve each other. We can have fellowship. We can serve our city. Lots of great things. But the center is calling on the name of the Lord, is worshiping God together and trusting him together. So we've been called together to call on the name of the Lord. Finally, we've been called together for grace and for peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Again, words that in introductions and conclusions to New Testament letters are so common that they tend to kind of slide right by us. But what is God's grace? It is his unmerited favor toward you. It is his free decision to give love and kindness and mercy to people who not only have not earned it, but have earned the opposite. If God gave you what you deserved, you wouldn't be here. We'd be punished already, and we'd be in hell. But God is a God of grace, and he has poured his grace out upon you and promises through this verse to give us even more. One commentator said it this way: when a Christian wishes grace and peace to another, he's really praying that he may apprehend more fully the grace of God in which he already stands, and the peace he already enjoys. And so when the Bible says, or when the preacher says at the end of the service, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not saying, I hope God gives to you something he hasn't yet given you. He's saying, I hope you realize more fully what God has already given you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has not withheld a measure of grace from you, but he has poured it out in full force. What remains then is for you to realize that. What remains is for you to grab hold of and celebrate the grace and the peace that God has given to you. To wake up every day and to recognize I am living today by the grace of God. That every good thing that comes to me comes from the Father of lights. That I've never earned anything good in my life, but only bad. And every good thing is of the gracious hand of a loving Heavenly Father. And not only is he gracious to me, but he has given peace to me. That I, who was born a rebel against my Father in heaven, I who hated him with every fiber of my being, I had not only been provided a Savior to cover my sins, but a Spirit to win me to Jesus Christ. I've been provided not only external peace by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I have an internal peace with God. I have a closeness with God that can only be described by this word shalom, this word that describes everything that we had in the garden that was lost. We have grace and peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a remarkable reality to be called by God, to have grace and peace from him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We could leave this morning overwhelmed. All the things we have to do, I need to be more holy. I need to love other churches better. We could feel more weighed down. But rather, Paul finishes his introduction with this word of promise. Grace and peace belong to you who have been called by Jesus Christ. You have a high calling, certainly much higher than any of us realize. But you have everything you need to fulfill that calling. We have everything we need to fulfill that calling. As you leave this morning, or even as you look at the front of your bulletin, you'll see four words. You'll see four words on the sign outside. And I want to talk about three of them. As you leave this morning, you'll see the word Emmanuel on the sign. Jesus Christ is God with us. He is the center of the church. And without him, there is no hope. Without his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return, we have nothing. But with him, we have everything. The church has been called to be centered on Jesus Christ. You'll see the word Presbyterian. Presbyterian means that we've been joined together. Because we're joined to Jesus, we're joined with every other Christian and every other church in this world. There's no place for ecclesiastical pride. There's no place for theological hubris. We are joined to every Christian, as good as they are or as bad as they are. If they belong to Jesus, they belong to us. And we belong to them. You'll see the word church. It simply means that you've been called out. You've been called out. As you leave here today, recognize that you have a calling from God. You've been called out of the world and called into the grace and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in your high calling. And in the grace God gives to you to live up to it. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we do thank you with hearts full of gratitude for your calling on our lives. We thank you for your calling not only individually but corporately on this particular church and on every other church represented here. And Lord, we confess freely that we have often, like the Corinthians, failed to live up to our calling. How much more then do we celebrate your grace and peace, which promise to give us everything we need for life and godliness. So Lord, we as a church, we want to be more centered on Jesus Christ. We want to be those known as those who call upon the name of Jesus. Lord, help us to be Presbyterian, not just on our outreach cards or our name sign outside. Help us to be Presbyterian in spirit, showing and giving and receiving love and instruction and support from every other church we come into contact with. Lord, we thank you for the call to be the church, to be called out, to be holy. What grace has been given to us? So we celebrate it, Lord. We thank you, and we pray again that you would give your spirit, that we could live up to what we have been called. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing about the church by turning to Psalm 48, Selection B. As you sing Psalm 48b, you'll sing about the city of God.